Okay, so we have another double parsha this week. And it's an interesting phenomenon in the first four double parshas. That would be Vayakel Pekudei. That would be Tazria Metzora, Achrei Mos Kedoshim, and Bahar B'chukosai. It's interesting why we have so many double parshas in Vayikra and not one in Bereishis, right? We have two in Bamidbar. We have Chukas Balak and we have Matos Maasei. And we have one in Devarim, Yitzavim Vayelech, and three in Vayikra. Okay, there's some good reason for this. Anyway, here's the phenomenon I'd like to reference, is that when we do have a double parsha, they tend to be similarly themed, right? Vayakel and Pekudei are similar. They're about the conclusion of the construction of the Mishkan, right? So Tazri and Metzora are very much similar. Right, Tazria and Metzora are all about Tumah and Tahara, and Tazria is just as much about leprosy as Metzora is. And Acharei Mos Kedoshim, both are very similar in scope. In fact, one whole perek of Acharei Mos is mostly repeated in Kedoshim. Right, Bahar B'chukosai, I can't say that that's the same kind of material. But here's the point I want to make. Is that the Haftorah of these three sets are all from the same place in Tanakh. What I mean is that in the leap year, Vayakel and Pekudei are both from one right after the other in Melachim Aleph, the construction of the Beis HaMikdash. Tazria and Metzora, one story right after the other, about the leprosy of Naaman, and then the four lepers, Chazal say they were Gehazi and his three sons, right? So you see that this trend of double parshas, the reason for taking the double parshas is you take two parshas that are really similarly themed. So it's just like we're just elaborating on the original parsha and reading another parsha just like it. Mm-hmm. Okay? Now, Acharei Mos and Kedoshim, that is very much dependent on Minhag. But a lot of shuls mix up Acharei Mos and Kedoshim. The Haftorah that some shuls do for Acharei Mos, other shuls do for Kedoshim. And that fits the same point I'm making, and it's from Yechezkel. And now we have our fourth double parsha, which is Bahar and B'chukosai, and it fits the theme, even though the theme I'm trying to say here, because both Haftorahs are from Yirmiyahu. When Bahar and B'chukosai next year, when we're going to read them separately, we'll have two Haftorahs in a row from Yirmiyahu. Okay? Right? A few weeks ago, we had, remember I told you for the first time in many years, we had three Haftorahs in a row from Yechezkel. Mm-hmm. Okay? That never happens. It can only happen in a year where Purim falls on a Friday. Okay, anyway. So I want to do, as we've been doing all along, whenever we have a special Haftorah, we always do both of them, the regular Haftorah and the special one. And of course, in double parshas, I have to do both Haftorahs. Even though the one we do, when you have two parshas, you do the second one usually. So the Haftorah we're going to read this coming Shabbos is going to begin with the words Hashem Uzi Uma Uzi, which is a devastating Haftorah about Yirmiyahu's responses to what he had witnessed and what he expects to happen if the people continue to disobey God. And to fully appreciate what Hashem Uzi Uma Uzi is about, I think we need to review Sefer Yirmiyahu, which I want to do quickly. Okay? Because the Haftorah of Bahar, which we will not say this Shabbos, but we will learn tonight, is more interesting and is more of a story behind it. Okay? But let's go back to Yirmiyahu. Okay? The order of Sefer Yirmiyahu is very mixed up. he can be talking to Tzidkiyahu in the beginning of chapter 21, towards the very end of his tenure as Navi. And then in the middle of the parak, all of a sudden, he's talking to Yehoyakim 25 years earlier. And then while in the middle of talking to Yehoyakim, he's now addressing Yehoahaz, his son. I'm sorry, not his son, his brother. And then he's addressing Yehoyachin. And it's a mishmash. He describes the Chorban, and he describes Gedaliah and Gedaliah's assassination. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, another speech to Yehoyakim 30 years earlier. Who does that? It's like the book is just like a mistake. But that's the point. It's meant to be that way. Right? It's purposely that way. Yirmiyahu wants to express to his readers how impossible it was for me, under the harrowing circumstances in which I wrote, usually spending time in the stocks, usually mocked, usually in the pits and in jail, and his life was a real misery. And he expected that. That's why when God appoints him in chapter 1, his first reaction is to reject his prophecy. Right? The reason why Sfardim, right, any Sfardim here, read that chapter for Shtav Torah of Shmos is because it parallels Moshe's original refusal at the burning bush. It's paralleled with Yirmiyahu's refusal because he says, Lo ish dvarim anochi, ki nahar anochi. Right? Who am I? Who's going to listen to me? I'm just a kid. Right? And yet God prevails upon him. Usually when I teach Yirmiyahu at YU, I go straight from chapter 1 to chapter 20. Because chapter 20 is where Yirmiyahu says, God, you cajoled me, you insisted, you convinced me, and I became a Navi, like you said. Didn't you say that you would protect me? Didn't you say that they will come against me, but that you'll be there for me? Well, it doesn't seem to me that you are. Well, let the reader be aware of the fact that God never said, I just said I will not let them kill you, right? Which he doesn't let them. Right? Yirmiyahu refers in his book to some other people who gave prophecies and who they killed, right? But Yirmiyahu they didn't kill because Yirmiyahu had God's protection. Okay? So the chapter 20 is where Yirmiyahu says, I don't want to speak in God's name anymore. I've had it with him. God's word to me is nothing but a shander. It's a shame. It's a cherpa. I am a mockery. I am the butt of their jokes all day. And I'm not going to take it anymore. And I said, I'm not going to speak in God's name any longer. Okay, end of the book. But then he says, but God is my champion. God is always there for me. God supports me. He is my joy and my comfort. And it's like he's manic depression. It just goes quickly from one euphoric state to a terrible depression. And then after speaking, Hallelujah Hashem, Shir Hashem, because he saves all people who are in grave trouble and need. And then he says, but I curse the day I was born. Curse the man who told my father that he had a male child. Curse the man who didn't just kill me as I was emerging from my mother. Curse the and all these. What is he saying? And that's how the chapter ends. I always like to start Yirmiyahu with that just to show how difficult it was for him to do what he was doing. What drove him to this in chapter 20? In the beginning of the chapter, a wicked prophet by the name of Pashhur, who convinced the people that you don't listen to this liar, Yirmiyahu. I know the truth, right? You're doing fine. He was being paid well by his the people who hired him to assure them that all is well. And Yirmiyahu is beside himself because he knows he's a prophet. He knows what's going to happen if the people don't listen. So what was Pashhur saying? Imagine this. Yirmiyahu had just delivered a speech in chapter 19. Here's one place where the 19 and 20 are actually together. Is that he just finished delivering a speech against the awful practice that was making its way into Israel of child sacrifice. What a, you just think that would be an easy prophecy, right? I can get away with that one. That one should be popular. Yidden, don't kill your children to God. And yet, Pashur came and punched him as a result. Don't tell us what to do. And that's where Yirmiyahu sort of lost it. Okay? So Yirmiyahu in chapter 2 tries to bring back some of the old feelings that God had with his people. He says, Or chapter 30, Komar Hashem Motzachin Bamidbar Am Sride Charev Haloch Laudio Yisrael. Yirmiyahu is taking God and Israel to therapy. When you have a couple married for 800 years, God, we have been in Israel at that point for over 800 years, and things have gone bad. Right, the wife has been playing the harlot for just too long. So what do you do if you're going to marriage therapy? You try to figure if you can pick up some of the magic from the early time, the early days of the marriage, right? Can you get it? Maybe from the years of Chesed Nurayich, Havas Klulosayich, and Yirmiyahu tries to do that in chapter 2. Chapter 3, Yirmiyahu refers to a divorce that God gave to the 10 tribes, but that he'll ask them back one day, and the 10 tribes will return. Right, he says, go up to the 10 tribes and tell them, Lo etor la'olam ki chasid ani. God is a chasid. It's a good thing God isn't a litvak, because if God was a litvak or a yeshivasher, he wouldn't have been able to take the Jews back. Only a chasid would be able to take them back. Okay? Chapter 3 of Yirmiyahu is an excellent example of the other corruption of the New Testament. The New Testament has a book called the Hebrews. It's called the Book of Hebrews, which is why God has to change his chosen nation from an old Israel to a new Israel. And the Book of Hebrews, the last chapter, chapter 8, is an exact replica of Jeremiah 3. Only it ends with the rhetorical question, shall I bear this grudge forever? Shall I change my people? Hayishmor lo'olam, hayintor lanetzach? And it ends like that with the rhetorical answer, of course I have to. My people have turned on me, so I have to get a new people. But in Yirmiyahu, that answer is found in the text. Yirmiyahu says, Lo etor la'olam, ki chosin ani. God does take Israel back, but if you're ignorant of Jeremiah 3, you'll think that God needs to choose another people. Okay? All right, So this is Yirmiyahu tries to do in that chapter. And then chapter 4, 5, and 6, Yirmiyahu continues his diatribe against the false prophets who say, listen to this terminology, shalom, shalom, ve'ein shalom. They say, peace now. And they're ready to do anything for that. Right? But I tell you that there is no peace. The only way there's peace is if you become moral again. Okay? So within those chapters, God begs Yirmiyahu, just find me one good Jew and I'll save the whole city. Evidently, Yirmiyahu did not find that Jew because the city was destroyed. Okay? Then in chapter 7, Yirmiyahu, for the first time in the book, and he'll do it again in chapter 26, doesn't just suggest, but he declares that the temple could be destroyed. The temple is not a holy place any longer. It's a den of iniquity. He throws down the gauntlet in this chapter. He says it's a ma'arat paritzim. And if you think that God wouldn't destroy his temple, I ask you to go back to the beginning of Sefer Shmuel and remember that God already destroyed his temple. It was called Shiloh. When the sons of Eli became so corrupt that the temple was no longer a temple. It's in this chapter that Yirmiyahu says, hey, go tell the people, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem Hema. Tell them if they really want to know what the true Heichal Hashem is, it's not this building with brick and rock and wood and appurtenances and kelim. The real Heichal Hashem is taking care of the orphans and the widows. Heichal Hashem Hema. Read on. And see what Yirmiyahu says, that the morality of a people is really what brings the Shekhinah down, not this building here that can easily be destroyed by the Babylonians. Okay, that is what happens in chapter 7. At the end of the chapter, Yirmiyahu mentions a particular Avodah Zarah called Malkat HaShemayim. The Jews started worshiping a feminine goddess called the Queen of the Heavens. And the service of this goddess was to bake cakes in the form of celestial objects, right? And to eat them. That was the service of this goddess. They knew how to get the young people. Znus and Mizonos. That sounds like a nice Mizonos and Znus. Hazones Hakol. Right? So we actually today have a lot of information about this Avodah Zarah. We have found quite a bit of archaeological data about the nature of the worship of this feminine Avodah Zarah. And Yirmiyahu in chapter 44 again refers to this Avodah Zarah as a feminine Avodah Zarah. La'aseich lo nisochim. What is her job? She's in charge of making sure the orbits run well and that the planets don't bump into each other, right? And that the planets and the moving objects don't bump into Earth. And they felt that they needed to appease this Avodah Zarah in order to get what they wanted. Okay? So that is chapter 7. Now, chapter 8 and 9, I would submit to you, are the most devastating chapters of the book. He describes things that are indescribable. You can go pasuk by pasuk with pictures from the Holocaust of things that Yirmiyahu describes in these two chapters. No secret, it's the Haftorah of Tisha B'Av. Okay? Haftorah of Tisha B'Av morning is a long Haftorah from chapter 8 and 9 of Yirmiyahu. Okay? Chapter 10 is where Yirmiyahu already is writing as if though the Jews are certainly going into exile. Now that's no chiddush, because you know that the Babylonians exiled us in four different stages. Mm-hmm. Four stages. One during the time of Yehoiakim, during the time of Yehoiachin, one, the Churban Beis HaMikdash, and the fourth time, after Gedaliah was assassinated, they took everybody else. Okay? So Yirmiyahu, in between, appeals to the people. It's sort of Yirmiyahu 10 reads like Yechezkel. Can everybody see why? Because Yechezkel starts his book in the Gullus, in the exile of Yehoiachin. And he's writing advice to the people of how they can still find God even in the Gullus. Mm. How the Jews can still relate to God even though they don't have a temple. But you can have a Mikdash Ma'at. You can have a small temple. Right? Yirmiyahu chapter 10 is just about this. In fact, chapter 10 has something that's unique in all of Nevi'im. Anybody know what that is? A pasuk in chapter 10 of Yirmiyahu that is unique in all of Nevi'im. No other pasuk in Nevi'im has this. It's an entire pasuk in Aramaic. There are two words in Aramaic in the Torah, Yegar Sahadusa, that Lavan names what Yaakov named Galed. And there's lots of Aramaic in Ksuvim, in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel. But Yirmiyahu is the only place in Nevi'im where you have the whole pasuk in Aramaic for good reason. Because he's speaking to an Aramaic audience in Bavel, and he's writing to them in the language they already have stopped speaking Hebrew, kibbeyahol. Well, I'm giving this shiur in English. Is it okay with everybody if I continue in Hebrew? Right? Get the point? All right? So Yirmiyahu writes his speech in Aramaic, and the speech is basically, do not succumb to the practices of the Babylonians where you are going. Continue to worship the God of the heaven and the earth, and you will succeed in returning. Okay? It's in this chapter that Yirmiyahu warns Bnei Yisrael not to pay any attention to astrology or the fear of the comets and the movement of the planets and the planetary influences. Do not have any fear of this kind of observance whatsoever, because you know the Babylonians were the world's experts on these issues. Okay, they were very ominous, as were the Persians. Okay, so chapter 11 is where Yirmiyahu addresses his own hometown of Anatot. His hometown were the worst Rishonim, and they hated him. They were so ashamed of him, right? The homegrown Shanda for our whole nation, right? Everybody hated Yirmiyahu. He was an object of derision and jeer. And he takes it out on his hometown. He says, no one from this town will ever return with the exiles. Everybody from Anatot who leaves this place will die in the Golos. And just as a sign, I think I've given this example before to you, just as a sign that even a promise made by a Navi that's so negative can always be overturned. Right? Everything that God says negatively can always be overturned with a significant tshuva. We just don't know how much tshuva to do to make it overturned, but we do our best. 128 people from Anatot did return. And they're mentioned in Sefer Nehemiah and Sefer Ezra. Okay. Chapter 12, Yirmiyahu engages in what's known as theodicy. He outright asks the question. He says, Tzadik ato Hashem, God, you're righteous. You know better than man. I wouldn't pretend to question your righteousness. But he says, ach, you know, ki arivim cham, I wouldn't fight you, but yeshli mishpatim, I have a justice question. I mean, you let Avraham ask a question. You let Avraham get away with saying, ha-shofet kol aretz lo yaseh mishpat. So what's Yirmiyahu's question? Four words. Madua derech rishaim tzolecha. Why is it the way of right of wicked people to thrive and to be so successful? You know, a lot of people in Tanakh could ask this question. Yonah does, Habakkuk does, Eliyahu does, Gideon does, David all over Tehillim does, Eov does, Kohelas is the best at this. Right? Avram is upset v'hayokat tzadik rasha, that the tzadik and the rasha share the same fate. Kohelas says, what are you talking about sharing the same fate? Halavai. What's in the reality is that the tzaddik gets what the Rasha deserves, and the Rasha gets what the tzaddik deserves. But Yirmiyahu, Abravanel tells us, does not question madua derech tzaddikim. Now he doesn't ask about the tzaddikim who suffer. That I may be nogei b'davar, and who knows? Maybe a tzaddik is suffering now because of something really terrible he did when he was younger. I don't know. I would never say so, but Yirmiyahu doesn't ask because maybe God knows. Mm-hmm. But please, God, I don't care how much wood this guy is chopping for old ladies when no one's looking. This is a Russia. I know a Russia when I see one. Right? Maybe I don't know a tzaddik when I see one, but I think I know a Russia when I see one. Right? I must digress. I think I did once before. Remember that Star Trek episode where the two universes collide? And it's called Mirror, Mirror. You know what I'm talking about? That's one of the best ones. But the mussar is that the bad enterprise was identified immediately. The good enterprise was able to convince the others that they were the other universe. If you have a chance, it's a 45 minutes called Mirror, Mirror. It's such a mussar. The tzaddik was able to behave like a Russia and make the Russia think that they were on the same team. But a Russia, a Russia can't make believe he's a tzaddik. The Russia was found, they were found immediately and incarcerated immediately, right? Anybody ever see what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, I see some heads waving, nodding. All right, so to here, Yirmiyahu says, God, I'm not going to ask about the tzaddik. I'll leave that for you. But I am asking about the Russia. Madua derech rishayim tzolecha. And like Moshe, Yirmiyahu did not get an answer. Okay, according to Chazal, he did get an answer. Look in Targum Yonasan, it's a complicated answer about why Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are succeeding the way they are. And look in Perek Chelek, there's a whole big sugya there about what Nebuchadnezzar did to deserve his successes. But in the pshat, I got to tell you, like what Doc says, Yirmiyahu did not get an answer. Instead, Yirmiyahu got like swatted down. Hashem told him, Yirmiyahu, greater minds than you couldn't contemplate this, so I'm not going to tell you. He says, you can't even keep up with the runners in dry land. How are you going to keep up with the horses in the marsh? In other words, Moshe couldn't get an answer, a straight answer to this question. How do you expect to? Right? We have to be very careful when we see everything black and white when it comes to suffering. Mm-hmm. Not to behave like Eov's three friends. Right? Okay? So that's the topic of chapter 12. Chapter 13, God tells Yirmiyahu to take a girdle. Yeah, you heard right, a girdle. Buy a girdle and wear it for a year. And keep it tight on your body. And then when you take it off, bring it all the way up to the river Euphrates. That's quite a distance. Tie it to some rocks up there and let it get smashed away by the waters, the waves. And then go back after a year and see what it looks like. So he goes back and he sees the girdle. All this happens very quickly, which makes some commentaries think it's all a dream. Right? You could dream a year apart, you know, in a moment. A year passes in a dream. You could dream of 80 years passing in a dream in a moment. Anyway, he goes back and he sees the girdle. It's still tied to the rock. But it's not good for anything. It can't be worn. It's all smashed and dashed. What's the message? The message is that I used to be so tight with you, God says, like a girdle hugging your body. We used to be like one. You built me a mishkan. I resided there. I brought you to the land. We were like Shir HaShirim, Shalom Al Yisrael. And what happened? It certainly wasn't me, right? What happened? So that's chapter 13, where Yirmiyahu already, it's pretty much the first time where Yirmiyahu does something like this that Yechezkel does up to a much greater extent, or Hosea also does by marrying the harlot and having three children. Right, where a Navi is told to do something that is like strange, right? It's pretty strange to take a girdle and tie it to a rock, and right? And then the strange activity is followed up with, now give them this kind of message, mm-hmm. that's entailed by this vision. So the more rationalist commentaries like Radak, Ibn Ezra, right? Sometimes, Ravanel usually takes prophecies at face value. That they say that these were just visions in the mind of the Navi in order to incorporate and live the prophecy so that they could give it over as if though they. You know, it's like an actor that studies up his part, and he gets to learn the life of the person, right? So that is what the prophets do according to that, and according to Rashi and Ravanel, usually they actually did those things, okay. We talked about that when it came to Yechezkel, if you recall, just a few weeks ago. So then chapter 14 is about the droughts that are coming to Israel. Chapter 15 is where God tells Yirmiyahu that the end is near and I don't want you to pray. Even if Shmuel and Moshe would come, I don't want you to pray. It's a very, very sorrowful prophecy because Yirmiyahu is a mikveh Yisrael. He's a man of hope. He's the one who coins that term. He mentions those words twice in his book, Mikveh Yisrael, right? It's coming up in chapter 17. And chapter 16, God tells Yirmiyahu a devastating message. God tells Yirmiyahu, don't get married. Now, did that mean don't ever get married? Did that mean that Yirmiyahu wasn't married before God told him that? Remember, it's chapter 16, but it doesn't mean it's the beginning of the book. Radak says that Yechezkel was Yirmiyahu's son. But if you look carefully, read the text carefully, Hashem tells Yirmiyahu, don't get married in this place because this place will be destroyed and any child born in this place will die. So don't get bothered getting married and having children for what? Leled Larik? Labehala? There's no point in having children here. So that, but that's still the chapter 16. We don't see, you know, we don't see any I don't see Yirmiyahu's, you know, life. I see Yeshayahu. I see Yeshayahu describes his wife. He talks about the Neviyah. He talks about his children. Right? Remember Yeshayahu's children? Shar Yashuv, Maher Shlal Chashbaz. Right? How's that for a name, huh? Right? So his sons, he says, my sons are symbolic names. And but Yirmiyahu, I do have a good glimpse of Yirmiyahu, the person, but no romantic or no family life of his. He's dafka told not to marry. Okay? Chapter 17 is what we've been waiting for. That's our Haftarah. Okay? So it's in the context of chapter 16, or I should say chapter 15, where God tells him, don't pray. It's a done deal. Because when you say don't even pray, now it could be like at Kriyas Yamsuf, Hashem tells Moshe, Matitzak Eli, Daber Olam Yisov, this is not the time to pray. Do you get the sense there that that's not God telling Moshe, all right, Moshe, give up. Just give it up. There's no point in praying because you're just, the Egyptians are going to come and destroy you. So just don't bother. Just stand there and wait to be destroyed. Come on, that's obviously not what's happening there, right? Hashem is telling Moshe not that you should not pray, not because praying is futile, but because there's something else you need to do right now. Everybody agree? Okay? So, but in Yirmiyahu chapter 15, when God says, Im Yamod Moshe Shmuel lefanai einafshi al hamazeh, if Moshe and Shmuel would come up, I would not listen to their prayers, so I'm certainly not going to listen to your prayers. Like a smackdown. Right. So this is very devastating for Yirmiyahu. Right? Remember we said some time ago, I think, that the Gemara in Chagiga Daf Hei was talking about what they consider to be the saddest pasuk in the Tanakh. Right? Which one wins? Yitain le'afor pihu ulai yesh tikva. Just swallow dust. Put dust in your mouth. Maybe there's hope. Maybe there's hope. Surely there's hope. Hope itself is a maybe. Whoever says maybe there's hope. Do you want to go to a doctor that says maybe there's hope? Well, I certainly don't want to go to a doctor that says there is no hope. What do you mean there is no hope? There's always hope. Even if all I hope for is a miracle, that's hope. Right? Mazeh, who says there is no hope? Maybe there's hope, right? So when Hashem tells Yirmiyahu not to pray, right? It's sort of like when Elkanah tells Chana, why are you so upset? Am I not as good for you as 10 children? That's a sign that he's given up hope, right? Don't worry about having a child. You're not going to have a child. Because whatever you want from a child, I'll give you. Elkanah, you don't get it. You can't give her that. Right? Unless she has her own child. All right, so that's where Yirmiyahu says in chapter 15, it's like he gave up hope. Yeah. And then in chapter 16, when God tells him not to get married, hey, can it get any worse than this? Right? Okay, so can you pass me the, there's another one, man. Okay, so that's where our Haftorah comes in. You turn to Yirmiyahu, please, chapter 17. And I know I've spent most of the time introducing this, right? The Haftorah begins at the very end of chapter 16. Okay, how does it connect to the Torah reading? Is very simple. It connects to the Tochacha. next to all those terrible things that will happen to us if we turn away from God. Okay? So we've turned away from God. The Tochacha happened to us. And still, the key is that Yirmiyahu was the prophet that said that when even after all these things come true, it does not mean you refrain from being God's holy nation. It doesn't mean you are no longer God's chosen people. Right? Lo mastim b'lo galtim l'chalosam apnei ha'adama. Right? I will never utterly wipe you out from the land. Okay? And I would just like to say that the key psukim of this Haftorah are two psukim, one of which enters our liturgy. He says, Arur ha'adam asher yivtach ba'adam. Arur ha'gever asher yivtach ba'adam. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean cursed, that I curse, a curse upon. No, it means that it's not a blessed life where you put all of your energies and all of your sustenance and all of your hope and you tie everything of all your aspirations to the whims of other people, to the exclusion of God. Okay. Arur hagever eshe yivtach ba adam, but baruch hagever eshe yivtach ba Hashem. V'yo Hashem mivtacho. Okay. But blessed is the person who can always seek out that relationship with God. So that even if things do go bad, you know, like the beautiful pasuk in Tehillim, ki avivi imi azavuni, even if my parents would reject me. Who is rejecting you? If you, the last one to reject you is your parents, right? But Hashem yasfeini, I know that God would take me in. As he did, even when my father rejected me and wouldn't call me in for a tryout to be king.
Uh-oh.
I guess it's frozen, huh? Hang on.
Yeah. Oh, dear. Can someone contact the rabbi? Who has Adam? Do you have a way of contacting him?
I think he knows.
Uh-huh.
I don't think Adam's here, Neon.
Apparently not. Is he at home?
I texted his wife, but...
Yes, he's home.
I can call him, but I think he knows because he's not on.
If he's not on, that means he's rebooting.
Sorry about that. The internet just went down on me for a minute. For about 5 minutes. Do you hear me again? Okay, sorry about that. Okay, so that's the context of our Haftarah Chevra, where Yirmiyahu encapsulates the Tochacha of the Torah portion of the second Parsha in the first 17 chapters of his book. Okay? So in order to fully appreciate why chapter 17 is the Haftorah, it's important to know what the first 17 chapters are. This is where it finally, he just says, the Lord is my strength because of everything that he had just experienced. I think the command not to marry is what really did it for him. Okay. Chapter 18, I already told you before what chapter 19 and 20 was about. Chapter 18 is one of my favorite prophecies in Tanakh, and it's the source of one of my favorite prayers in the entire year's liturgy. The Hebrew is incredibly creative. It's a prayer on the night of Kol Nidre, the night of Yom Kippur, and the prayer is called Ki Hineh Kachomer Biyad Hayotzer. Does it sound familiar? right? We are like pottery. We are like the clay in the hands of the potter. And then it goes with other examples. We're like glass in the hands of the glazier. And it just it's just so incredibly creative about what a piece of work is man, if you will. All right. So that's what chapter 18 is about. And chapter 19 is his diatribe against the child sacrifice. 20 is where Pashkar hits him and he reacts the way he did. 21 and 22 is Yirmiyahu talks to the five kings. 23 is Yirmiyahu's claim against the false prophets. And 24 is where Yirmiyahu announces to the people that the only viable approach for you to survive what the Babylonians will do to you is, and this is going to be the major message for the rest of the book, surrender. There is no hope whatsoever in engaging the Babylonians. Surrender. And I have the inside scoop. If you surrender, they will deal kindly with you. And I also have the inside scoop that the Babylonians will be destroyed shortly. So it's not like you'll be slaves for 400 years. The Babylonians are going to be taken over by another nation shortly afterwards, after they destroy you, right? After they put you to agreeably confiscatory taxation. But the alternative is much worse. This was such a crucial prophecy, the prophecy of chapter 24. Right? Yirmiyahu walked through the streets with two baskets of figs, one with beautiful figs everyone wants to eat, and the other with figs that will make you sick. And the people asked, what are these two baskets? And he goes, these bad figs, those are the Jews who fight the Babylonians. These good figs, these are the ones who surrender. Right? And then he announces a 70-year galus. Okay? So I've just told you about the first half of Sefer Yirmiyahu, right? They try to kill him because of this, right? And only at the last minute, Yirmiyahu is saved because the people said, wait, don't kill him for saying the Beis HaMikdash will be destroyed. Someone already did that. Micha already predicted the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And they quote Yirmiyahu, Micha almost by word. Sion sadete charesh v'yushalayim liyim tiyeva harabayis l'bamasyar. Micha wasn't killed by Chizkiyahu. Chizkiyahu did tshuva, and he avoided that. Now, chances are that if there was a devil's advocate that said, yeah, well, Micha was lying too. They should have killed him also. Let's kill this guy. Right? But Hashem never didn't let that happen, because then they would have killed him, and what would have happened to God's promise? Okay? So chapter 27 is where Yirmiyahu passes a cup of poison to all the nations of the world and says they all must drink, because God has taken all the lands of all the peoples, including Israel, and he's giving it to the one that is worthy in his eyes, to Bavel. This is the Lashon of Rashi's, the first Rashi al HaTorah. Rashi says that God gave the land Esei Ashar Be'inav, and he took it from the Canaanites, and he gave it to us. So that Lashon comes out of chapter 27 of Yirmiyahu. Avram Berliner, in his Perish to Rashi, captures it. He says, look at Yirmiyahu 27, and you'll see the Lashon of Rashi. It's not from a Medrash. It's Rashi's Lashon, and he took it from Yirmiyahu. Okay? Chapter 28 is Yirmiyahu walking around with a yoke made of wood. And he says, this is the yoke of Bavel, submit to it. And a man named Hananiah ben Azur took an axe and broke the wooden yoke from him. And he said, thus says the Lord, so have I broken the yoke of Bavel from the shoulders of Israel. The next day, Yirmiyahu came out with an iron yoke. Chapter 29 is where Yirmiyahu establishes the principle that we still do in our shuls on Shabbos to this very day, which is called pray for the peace of the land where you live, called Shlomo Shamatis, because the success of the Babylonians will be your success. Yirmiyahu didn't know how much we would succeed there. What's always the sign of the success of the assimilated Jew? That the local populace will allow their daughters to marry the Jewish men, right? Well, yeah, they did so. Okay, it's tremendous assimilation to the point that even the Kohen Gadol's own two sons were intermarried. Okay. In chapter 28, Yirmiyahu tells Hananya ben Azur, who breaks his yoke, who says that it won't be a 70-year gullus, it'll just be a 2-year gullus, and then we'll return all those vessels that the Babylonians took from us. And Yirmiyahu says, Halavai, amen, amen, selava ed. If that happens, it doesn't mean I'm a liar. It means you did a great tshuva and you finally listened to me. But I'll let you know when he's, well, you know, he's a liar, is when 2 years pass and we don't return, because when God makes a positive command, prophecy like he's just describing, he doesn't go back on that. Now, this is the context of our first of two Haftorahs this Shabbos. We're not going to say it this year. We'll say it next year. It's chapter 30 through 34. 30 through 34. Five chapters. There are three Haftorahs in those five chapters. Second day of Rosh Hashanah. Mm-hmm. Mishpatim. Bahar. They have a basic theme, these five chapters. What life will be like for the Jews when you return. These are the chapters of return. That chapter 31 is such an incredibly beautiful chapter that Rashi, in Hechel Rashi Yitzchok Avineri, says that this was Rashi's favorite chapter in Tanakh. 31 of Yirmiyahu. Ostensibly, we should not learn chapter 31 of Yirmiyahu on Tisha B'Av. Okay? When the Mishnah Berurah, the Poskim, say you're allowed to learn Yirmiyahu on Tisha B'Av, and when the Gemara in Bava Basra says Yirmiyahu is Kula Puranuta, it's all Puranas, right? Well, I question when the Gemara says that Yeshayahu is all Nechama. It's not all Nechama. What do you think Shabbos Chazon is about? We lay it with Eichatrop. That's Nechama. There's lots of things in Yeshayahu that are not Nechama. When the Gemara says Kula Paranuta, it means mostly Puranas. Just like Yeshayahu is mostly Nechama. Okay? So Yirmiyahu chapter 31 is all about the return and all the promises and all the great, great things that await for Bnei Yisrael. Rachel, and the Jews are invited back to return. God forges a bris chadasha with them. Rashi, in the beginning of Parshas Bechukosai, refers to this bris chadasha. Apparently, he didn't care what Christians were going to say about it. Mm. Right? Bris chadasha is the Christian terminology for the New Testament, right? So that's our Haftorah, comes in this context. God tells Yirmiyahu, I want you to redeem the field of your cousin who had to sell it. Yirmiyahu says, God, how much is a field worth in Israel right now? Right? How much do you think a house was worth in Gush Katif in the summer of 2005? $25? $20? Right? So Yirmiyahu is busy telling the people for years and years that we're going to lose the land. Right? And now I'm speculating and buying land cheap. Right? Now I'm going into real estate. God, this doesn't look good. The optics is not good. And Hashem says, don't worry about optics. I don't care about optics. I care about Vayikra Perek Chof Hei. And then Vayikra Perek Chof Hei, it says, and you know the story from Boaz and Rus, who tells him in the granary, you're the Goel. He says, yeah, but there's a closer Goel. And somehow Boaz ties in, he makes it a package deal, the marriage to Rus and the buying back the field. Mm. But that's meta halacha. That's not the Torah. The obligation of some family members is to buy back the field, like Yirmiyahu is doing for his cousin. But Yirmiyahu has been telling the people all along that what's the point? Because what I'm paying for now is going to go for naught. So what's Hashem's message in this Haftorah? I want you to serve as an example to buy back the field, because doing so will strengthen the people to believe that we will return. Okay? That we will return. And Yirmiyahu refers to almost like a messianic figure that brings about the return. He calls him a tzemach tzedakah. Mm-hmm. Earlier in the Sefer, he called it a tzemach tzedik. Hence the terminology tzemach. Zechariah actually refers to the messianic figure in chapter 3 of his book as Tzemach, Tzemach Shemo. Es Tzemach Devedav Dechamer Esat Tzmiach. That's why we say Es Reishis Tzmichas Gulasenu, because the messianic era starts off as a Tzmicha. It goes in, not all of a sudden at once. You wake up and now the Beis Mikdash is built. Although I must confess, there is a Rashi that says that in a few different places. But it's something that happens gradually. A tree doesn't grow all at once. It grows gradually. That's the nature of the Tzemach. Okay? Right? So all that comes out of Yirmiyahu. So I submit to you, if we said that Yirmiyahu's mission was to save the kingdom, save Jerusalem, save the temple, save Israel, save the nation, he was a miserable failure. But that was never his mission. It wasn't realistic to think it's his mission. His mission was to instill the people with the hope that even though all the other nations did not return at the end of the Galus, right? That even though the nations, other nations would not return, that this nation would. And that's why when any Navi like Zechariah, Daniel, the Nevi'im at the end of Tanakh, when they refer to the idea of returning, they all mention Yirmiyahu. That's his success. The success that 3,000 years, close to 3,000 years after speaking these words, which were not popular in his own day, the smart money would have gone to that saying that Yehanan ibn Azur is the king's favorite. And he's the one who's going to stand the test of time. He's the one who people will remember. Right? But here we are, having not one but two Haftorahs from Yirmiyahu. Okay? Chevra, he is a great, great inspiration for us, even in the worst of times, to look forward to the best of times. Okay? Everybody have a great week. Next week, we're already in Sefer Bamidbar. Okay, so next week, I'm going to do what I did this week. Next week, the Haftorah is a very dry Haftorah. It's really just about, you know, plugging into numbers. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to start from the beginning of the Sefer, Haftorah's Hoshea Perek Bet. I'm going to do much far more interesting Hoshea Perek Aleph. If you would like to prepare a little bit, you can read up. It's one of the most bizarre stories in Tanakh, certainly from the standpoint of a prophet. And we'll, Amitz Hashem, do that next week. Okay, everybody well? How about if we count the Omer now?